Please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 is where we currently find ourselves, working through this great letter, a letter filled with so many truths concerning the one whom we have not seen and yet the one I pray you love, the Lord Jesus Christ. A book that has spoken to us of His absolute supremacy over all things, as well as His sufficiency as our Savior. I'd like to ask you to follow along as I read for you Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord, and please be blessed by it. This will be the only time there will be nothing infallible spoken from the pulpit. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. What a great statement of our hope in Christ. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Now, last week we began Colossians 3 by noting from this very text that God indeed has expectations upon us as His children. God has expectations upon us. He has something He wants us to live up to. As those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, as those who are redeemed off the slave market of sin, as those who are to be Christ's witnesses, as His ambassadors, what are the expectations that God has upon us? How would you answer that question just in the quietness of your own mind? Just asking, if you were to ask God in a prayer like this, God, what do you expect from me? How would you respond to that question? What do you think God would say to you? What do you know to be true? What is our position in Jesus Christ that also then ought to affect our very practice? Some of these expectations, if you were to think about them for a moment, would include things like being holy, because the Scripture says, "You shall be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy." We might say it's walking or living in a manner worthy of the calling. We've been called by Jesus Christ to reflect Jesus Christ. That's an expectation. We've called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. We've been called to go out into this world and tell others who Jesus Christ is, to be witnesses for Christ. Those would be just a few. Let me remind you again that being a Christian, when you profess with your mouth that you are born again, it means that you have and ought to live in light of the expectations that God has placed upon you. These expectations, and they are many and varied, ought not to be seen as some dreadful duty. That's the problem. We get caught in that. I have to go to church. I have to read my Bible. I have to talk to people about Jesus. I have to live a good life. When we get into all of these depressing mindsets, and yet it's not a dreadful duty to live to the expectations of God. In fact, I submit to you that when you read the Scriptures, as you pursue what God expects of you, it becomes your utter delight and you desire nothing else. The problem is just what? Getting started. It's getting moving and saying, I want to do what God has called me to do. Well, last time from our text in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, I told you there were at least three expectations from this text. There's certainly more expectations that God has on us, but Paul, for his purposes, kind of gives us three things we might consider as expectations. We looked at the first last week. The expectation was to live in the reality of the resurrection. When we read in our text, is that the next line there? There we go. When we read in our text, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, I shared with you, we are immediately confronted with the most pivotal truth of Christianity. If you really want to know what you ought to talk about as a witness for Jesus Christ, you know what it is? It's the resurrection. As you read through the book of Acts, all the messages are directed towards the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so the question for us is, do I live my life in light of the reality of Christ's resurrection, that God raised Jesus from the dead? And here is the exciting thing that we need to learn and experience, is that the same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is at work in us and began this work of taking us from death to life, from darkness to light, from being powerless to either save ourselves and please God to being saved by grace unto salvation. And now, here is the great joy of being able to live a life that actually pleases God. That, my friends, is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is the power that is available to every Christian. In very real terms, then, and here's where it gets kind of like seemingly overwhelming, every moment we live, every word we say, every action we perform is now to be lived in light of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, because our text says, if we have been raised up with Christ, or since we have, then this is our reality. We share in that power. And so the question we ask ourselves daily is this: how ought the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of this event that took place some 2,000 years ago, as well as the result of this event in my life, affect my everyday actions and attitudes? Does it even make a difference? I was reading from one author who said, you know, obviously life is full of busyness, right? Any of you busy in here? Life is full of distractions, right? Do any of you ever get distracted? How many of you have ever been distracted from reading your Bibles, or spending time in prayer, or maybe reaching out to another Christian who's in need? We all get distracted. We all have those issues that come up in our lives. But the real question is this: do you just stay in the distraction, or do you ever come back and say, Lord, this is what I need. This is what I want. This is what I desire. It's when we don't think about our need to read the Bible, it's when we don't think about our need to reach out to others and share the gospel, that we have a problem. You see, the thing is, if I'm a Christian, does the resurrection of Christ impact my life daily? That's what I've got to begin to experience more and more. It is to do so, and we need to be making continual strides, and may I say it this way, adjustments in our lives. Most of you know I love photography. I got my photo editing software. I was talking with a friend the other day that sometimes it's fun just to take a whole bunch of pictures and just kind of make sure they're okay and send them out. Because one of the most dangerous things a digital photographer has in his arsenal is digital photography editing software. Because you can sit there, and I cannot begin to tell you, I could make 100,000 adjustments to a picture and never get it right. Never have it exactly the way I want. And it can consume all of my time. That, my friends, would be bad. But for the Christian, you have the ability to make adjustments continually, making sure that everything you do, everything you say, every action you perform becomes in line with God's word and purpose, and then it's to the glory of God. I love that. That we can be making these adjustments in our lives according to the word of God, by the working of the Spirit of God, to live to the glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. To put it into Paul's terms, from Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, how would Paul say it? That Jesus Christ would come to have first place in everything. Is that where you're at? If you're like me, that's a work in progress, right? In fact, it's interesting that Paul will move us from these verses, and I'm jumping ahead, of course, and beginning in verse 5, he'll say, here, in order to accomplish these adjustments, here's what you need to put off, and here's what you need to put on. But we'll get to that later. The idea here is that Jesus would come to have first place in everything. In the living of my life, in the execution of my job, in the experience of my marriage, in the raising of my children, in the enjoyment of my hobbies, to what I think about in worship of God, in the hearing of His Word, indeed everything, I have been granted the privilege of living my life not according to my strength or in my power, not according to the rules and the whims of this world, but rather in resurrection power, which is by grace when we walk in the Spirit of God. Let me make one other comment on this. At the end of last week's message, I gave a short list of practical suggestions by which we can live in the reality of resurrection power. This is kind of counterintuitive to everything we know, and so this is one of the things we can say, God, give me the grace, give me that power to live in light of these things. And I said, when you're lonely and you're feeling left out, what should you do? You should go call somebody so that they are not lonely and they're not feeling left out, because in the process, what happens? You're no longer lonely. And you're no longer left out. I made mention that if you're busy beyond belief, which this is a difficult one, stop what you're doing for a moment and minister to someone else. Help them in their busyness. When I was finishing up my college, I was just really weighed down with a whole lot of schoolwork. Laura and I had been married for about a year, and we're actually living with her brother or sister and brother-in-law. We're living in their house. About 10 o'clock at night, they knew I was pulling a lot of studying. And about 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, I hear this knock on the door. And these two friends of ours, who are busy themselves, said, come out to the car. We have something for you. What? I'm busy. Come out to the car. And we got in their car, and it was kind of a cool evening, and the windows were all steamed up. And so, what's going on? They had bought two large pizzas and some soda, and we sat out in the car for about a half an hour. I mean, it was just about a half an hour. We ate pizza, and we drank some of the soda together, and they said, okay, it's been a half an hour. Now get back in there and study. And they just took a break from everything and drove all the way up to do that. My beloved, those are the kind of things that we need to be doing. When you're overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, do you simply say, I'm going to stop and encourage others to lift their head up out of the water? Now, I mentioned all of that because you can look at a list like this and think of it in terms of the past. I just took you back about 20 years ago. But you may think as you see a list, man, I've done a lousy job at that. I've not done any of those kinds of things. And I say to you this morning, fret not. Because the question is not what you have and haven't done. But the question for you is, if you are in Christ, will you say, God, from this point on, I will seek to be a person living in resurrection power. And I will seek to do these things to your glory. That is what we need to seek to do. With all of that, then, that's the review of our first expectation. Let's move to the second expectation. If you look in our text again, it says, therefore, if or since you have been raised up with Christ, here's what our text says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. After considering this truth that Jesus was raised from the dead, which again, maybe I'm not bringing a lot of enthusiasm to it as I ought to, but I don't see a lot of enthusiasm either. Every time we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ amongst a bunch of Christians, what happens? Wow, cool. A man rose from the dead, folks, and because he lives, Jesus said, you will live also. That's extraordinary. And now when we've considered this man, Jesus, raised from the dead, according to the first part of verse 1, we are immediately presented with another glorious truth that Jesus, God in the flesh, mystery, truly God, yet also truly bodily and physically man, has ascended on high to the place, listen, of highest honor at the right hand of God. Beloved, that is a statement that tells us that Jesus is currently in the position of absolute power because of what of absolute power and position, and because of that, we can know we have the privilege to enjoy all of His promises to us. There's not a promise He will not keep, a promise He cannot fulfill, because He is in the position of the most sovereign high God and will accomplish everything He has said He will accomplish. Now, I'd like you to think about this for just a moment. We rush through these things so often. Think about what happened to Jesus from the time of the cross to what we refer to as the ascension. That is the moment that His feet left this earth and He went up. Of course, Jesus, we know, was crucified. He was actually brutally beaten, hung on a cross. He bled and he died. He was pierced through with a spear. Then blood and water flowed out. He was dead and buried and then raised on the third day. Extraordinary as all that is. But continue to think of this, because we don't often talk about this quite as much. But that when Jesus rose from the dead, he publicly presented himself. He wasn't hiding in the bushes. He wasn't hiding in a tree. He wasn't in some dark cave. He publicly walked among not only the disciples, but the scriptures tell us there was a group of 500 people at one time that Jesus revealed himself to. We're told that he was in various towns. He was in the country, all along the seashore. And for 40 days, Jesus presented himself, and it all culminated, listen, with a walk through Jerusalem. And this is amazing to me. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he left that upper room, he walked through Jerusalem, and he went past the Kidron Valley, and he went up to the Mount of Olives, or near the Mount of Olives, and he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here Jesus is doing the same thing. He's walking through Jerusalem, down through the Kidron Valley, only rather than stopping in Gethsemane, he ascends to the top of the Mount of Olives. And he gave some final instructions to his disciples. You know what they were? Wait. Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. I am going to fulfill the first of my promises to you, that when I ascend into heaven, I will fulfill the first and great promise to you, that you will receive a power from on high, and you will be my witnesses. And so according to Acts chapter 1, Jesus began, as he lifted his hands and he prayed, he began to go up, up, up. And what were the disciples doing? Mouths hanging open, staring up into the sky. They probably would have stayed there for 20 hours, except some angels said, "What are you guys doing? Jesus told you, go wait for the Spirit. Let's get on with this," is what they're saying to him. But as Jesus was going, where was he going? Where was he going? Tell me. The right hand of God. Where was he going? To heaven. Where was he going? To be in the presence of God. He was heading home. He was going to go past those pearly gates of the celestial city. He was heading to the great throne room of the Almighty God. And can I tell you what is extraordinary about all of this? For the first time ever, I don't know if you've thought about it this way. For the first time ever, from the moment that Jesus began his ascent up into heaven, for the first time ever, a human being, flesh and bone, nailed, scarred as it was, yet resurrected, this body, this God-man did something that no other human had ever done in God's presence, that is in the flesh. Jesus showed up in God's presence in a fleshly body. And he sat down, not just anywhere, not at the feet of God, as it were. I know God doesn't have feet. But he sat down at the right hand of the Almighty God in the place of highest privilege and position. And why I share that with you is because you know why I believe that I will be physically in heaven with God? Is because Jesus is physically in a physical body in heaven with God, the first fruit of all those who believe. And he sat down at the right hand of God in the place of prestige and power. And our text tells us all of this. And in light of this, I say our second point then is, do you live in the reality of Christ's rapture? He was taken up into heaven. And in light of the raptured Christ, we're told, here is our next expectation then. Keep seeking things above. Because your Savior is in heaven, keep seeking the things above. Love, Colossians 3:1. Tells us this is where Jesus is today. The resurrected and raptured sovereign and Savior is in the presence of God. And now we read in our text that if we are raised with Christ, we are to live in light of the raptured Christ. This has three applications for us. And this first one, as I just shared, it says there in our text, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Beloved, can I tell you what this is? You know what this is? This is Jesus giving to you and to me an invitation. This is Jesus reaching out and saying to us, as it were, that we can live in light of the reality where Christ is, in the very presence of God. He is ready to bless us. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places belongs to us because Christ is in heaven. Every bliss, every purity, every conception of that which is holy, it is to be our desire and our delight to live in light of such things. This is an abundant and continual provision. Here is the expectation that God has on His children. This is God's expectation of you right now. And when you leave this place, and when you wake up tomorrow, and you do whatever it is you do, He says, keep seeking. This is a present active verb in the Greek. It means to keep on and never stop seeking. The word for seeking can mean to endeavor. It can mean to plan. It can mean to plot or devise whatever, listen, whatever means are necessary in order to accomplish the task. What is the task? Seeking the things above. It's interesting that when the great baseball player Lou Gehrig of the New York Yankees was but an awkward rookie, the legendary Ty Cobb said this of him, or he said this to him, "Look at those piano legs, he'll never last." Yet with all of those shortcomings, Lou Gehrig set an all-time record of playing 2,130 consecutive games, earning him the nickname the Iron Horse, because he kept on. If you read Lou Gehrig's story, he had all kinds of physical problems. One time, he continued to play baseball over and over and was not complaining, but there was something wrong with his hand. They took an x-ray. He had 17 fractures in his hand, and he continued to play. He kept on going, seeking His prize, as it were, in baseball. And sometimes for us, if we have a sniffle in the morning, we won't come to church. Does anybody have the record of 2,130 consecutive worship services? The Iron Horse of worship. Beloved, this kind of seeking is to pervade our conversations, our friendships, our studies, our work, and even our play. If you've been raised up with Christ and the expectation upon you is to live now, even as Christ currently lives, with the concept that you are in the presence of God with eyes fixed upon Him, every devotion toward Him. Now, I know this is going to be hard to see. I'm going to put up an artist's conception of John Bunyan's sad character of a man with a muckrake in his hand. This is from the second part of his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Based upon Bunyan's description, we find an old man bent, careworn, and gray. He is stooped over with a rake in his hand, and his sole concern is with his rake and what he can turn up from the muck, that is the mud. Bunyan tells us how Christiana and her children came to the interpreter's house and were taken by the master of it into one of the significant rooms. And in one of these rooms there was, and this is quoting from Pilgrim's Progress, "a man that could look no way but downwards, with a muck rake in his hand. There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand, and proffered him that crown for his muck rake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks, and dust off the floor." Allow me to read just a little bit more from this account. "Then Christiana said to the interpreter, 'I persuade myself that I know somewhat of the meaning of this, for this is a figure of a man of this world. Is it not, good sir? "Thou hast said right," said the interpreter, "and his muck rake doth show his carnal mind. And whereas thou seest him rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks and the dust of the floor, than to do what he says that calls to him from above with the celestial crown in his hand, it is to show that heaven is but as a fable to some, and that things here are counted as only, and that the things here are counted the only things substantial. Now, whereas it was also showed thee that the man could look no way but downward, it is to let thee know that earthly things, listen, when they are with power upon men's minds, quite carry their hearts away from God. And I love Christiana's response. She said, "Oh, deliver me from this muckrake." She knew that she was that man and said, "Deliver me from such a vain pursuit." When we learn of our position as being those who have been raised with Christ, delivered from the body of this death, from the vain and hell-damning pursuits of this world, the expectation then is to seek not the things of this earth, but things above where Christ is. And because we are so prone to look below, let me just ask you, when was the last time you prayed, "Oh Lord, deliver me from this muckrake"? We grasp it with our hands. You see I'm going to get in trouble with my time, but this man has a dagger. The dagger represents that he's willing to fight for all these silly little trinkets that he has. He finds some gold coins and he puts them in his bag, but if you look at the picture closely, the bag's got a hole in it. And so what he finds is falling out continually. And the idea is, are you simply holding on to a muckrake? Are you content with looking at things below? We have so many pressures to look anywhere but up to Christ and to that crown of life. As one writer has put it, the psychologist says to all such, look within. The opportunist says, look around. The optimist says, look ahead. The pessimist says, look out. But God says to you and to me and to all who are raised up with Christ, look up. And keep seeking the things above. When you are saddened by the turn of events in this life, and you will be saddened, there will be some sad things that happen to you. But Colossians 1:3-1 says, look up. When you receive the accolades of family and friends, don't get puffed up. Look up. When you come to the end of yourself, look up. When you're riding on the wings of the wind, look up. In everything, good or bad, easy or difficult, simple or complex, there is never to be a moment that goes by where you are not looking up and recognizing all the blessings and benefits that are yours because you have been raised up with Christ, and you ought never to stop seeking for those blessings. This is God's expectation upon you, and it is a blessed expectation, is it not? I don't have to look at the muck and the mire and all that which will decay. I can look up and seek God. And the question is, will you practice that? But our text goes on. Paul is not content, and he never is. Paul likes to pile statement upon statement, and he does so in our text. He doesn't simply say, keep seeking. So not only do we have this expectation to live in the reality of Christ's rapture by continually seeking the things that are ours because Christ has his place in heaven. But our text goes on to say that we also have the expectation placed upon us of what? We got to do something with our heads, right? Most of the time we're out of our heads. We need to set our minds as well. We need to set our mind or set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Again, I would have you note that this is a command. This is not a suggestion. This isn't if you feel like it. You know, so many times the temptation will be to leave here and not even think, how can I set my mind on things above? But that's what Jesus is calling you to do right now. Set your mind on things above. It is a present tense verb. It is continual action. And while I did not mention this with the verb keep seeking, both the seeking and the setting now are plural verbs, meaning that it is something not only do we do as individuals, but it's something we are to encourage and stimulate in one another. If you see somebody looking down, what should you say to them? Look up. If you see somebody looking up, what should you say to them? Keep looking up. The idea is that we are encouraging one another to set our mind on things above. The verb translated set our minds means literally to purposely be intent on something. It is to be unmoved. You might say it is being very concentrated. It is to apply all your concentration upon this one thing. Sometimes we simply need to stop and look at things differently. I might say to you that when Paul says, set your minds on things above, it's kind of like saying, would you stop and change your point of view? Have you ever needed to look at something differently just to understand it? Sometimes in my study, if people come into my office or come into the front door and I don't know they're there, they might hear me speaking things out loud and maybe get scared because the pastor's talking to himself. But one of the things is I'm typing things and I want to hear them. I want to hear what it sounds like. I want to take it from a different point of view. We need to do that in our lives. We need a different point of view, but the point of view isn't just from some earthly perspective. It's trying to see things now from on top, to see things as God sees them. And to do that, we look above. We look heavenward. Why do we need to constantly be looking at things from a heavenly perspective? Because when we get our minds focused upon the things and the cares and the worries of this earth, they will absolutely consume us. They become so big. Use the illustration before. If this was all your problems, is this bad? Does it seem bad? Brother Tom, does that look very big from back there? It's just a piece of paper, right? But if this is all I focus on and I put it right here, how big is it now? It's all consuming. Because all I can see is this. It's just a silly piece of paper, but it looks so big. But if I can start looking at it from a different perspective and get it away from me and begin to look at things now heavenly, this looks like a piece of paper. And I don't have to be so consumed by it. You know, there is an interesting contrast, and I'll try to do this quickly, but I thought this was interesting. I would encourage you to read Genesis 4 and 5, because we see in those two chapters a contrast between those who were pursuing worldly things and those who were simply pursuing the things of God. What happens in Genesis 4? Genesis 4, just a quick summation, you have the line of the sons of Cain. And you have all of these statements about these sons of Cain, their worldly pursuits, what they accomplished. You have Lamech, who was, you know, this great warrior guy, and everybody, he was going to be avenged, and everybody was going to look up to him. You have this kind of who's who of the world's worthies. These were men of arrogance. They were men of power. They were men of prestige. It reads like the headlines, as it were, of some ancient news source. These were great men, but they were men nonetheless of the world, and they were promoting a godless culture. Why was it godless? Because they had set their affections on how to make themselves look good in this world. That was their concern. These were those who lived for what the world had to offer. And the text says they had success for a time, but does anybody know what ultimately happened to them? They died in a flood. They suffered the wrath of God. Because they were living for this earth. But when you come to Genesis 5, what do you have? You have the godly line of Seth. You begin to read about the sons of Seth. Can I tell you something about Genesis 5? I hope this doesn't sound sacrilegious. It's some of the most dull reading of the scriptures. You know what it is? So-and-so became the father of so-and-so and lived for so many years, and then he died. And so-and-so became the father of so-and-so, and he lived for so many years, and he died. And so-and-so lived for so many... I mean, and it just goes on and on. There's no headlines. There's nothing stated about these folks until you come to the end when it talks about this godly heritage that's getting passed down. And who's at the bottom of this list? A man named Noah. A man named Noah. You see, these did not make the headline news. It would appear that they were not living for this world because there's nothing of their worldly accomplishments in the text. So they were living for the one to come. And Genesis 5 could be said to have been, though in Genesis 5, we could say that there are those who are in the world, but they were not of the world. By the time we come to Noah, we learn that he lived by faith and that he was not bound to live according to the world's definition of time and success. What is it, Noah? It's an ark. How long have you been working on it? 100 and so years? You're out of your mind, Noah. No, I live by faith. In fact, we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and we read this about Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Nobody had seen rain. Why would you need an ark in the middle of the desert? In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Beloved, Noah was a man who had set his mind on things above, no matter how long it took. He kept seeking and he set his mind on it. He kept seeking and he set his mind on it, and he built an ark for 120 years. And I ask you, how long do you stay focused on God? Teenagers, how long can you read the Bible before you go? Adults, how long can you read the Bible before you go? Have you ever done this? I'm going to pray. I know I need to pray. I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for my parents. Thank you for all that's going to happen today. And you go and you do that. And you're like, man, I must have prayed for an hour. 3 minutes has passed. I don't know what to pray. I can't stay focused. You know, here is Noah. This is what faith does. Faith says, I'm going to keep seeking. I'm going to set my mind. I'm going to figure out what I need to do and how I need to do it. And I'm going to stay focused on God. You know, how long do you endure in your efforts for God? By faith, Noah built an ark, and it took 120 years to do so. And yet, you know, the truth of the matter is, and I'm not trying to condemn the congregation with this statement, but here's the truth of the matter is, we have Bible readings plans for the church every January. And the truth of the matter is that most of the church stops their Bible reading plan somewhere at the end of January or February or March, and it just, what happens? It just fades away. Because we won't stay focused. We don't keep seeking. Do you think this, reading this, is a seeking of the things above? This is exactly what it is. And I don't know what you need to do personally to say, except offer this prayer, Lord, deliver me from the muckrake. And let me see and behold the beauty of your word. Let it speak to me. Let it be real to me. That's the issue. Do you want to be known as a man with a muckrake in your hand, always turning over filthy, stinking mud in the hope of finding something that at best will be what? Temporary, momentary satisfaction. Or do you want to be known as the one of faith like Noah, the persevering, heaven-focused, salvation-deserving faith of Noah? Will you cry with Christiana, oh, Lord, deliver me from this muckrake? Beloved, set your mind on things above. That means to dwell on God. When was the last time you just said, hey, let's just talk about God? You looked at your husband, your wife, brother, sister, child, parent, best friend, enemy on the street. What do you think about God? Let's just talk about God. Dwell on Him. Meditate on His Word. Consider the glories of His Son. Walk in and by His Spirit. How little do we pray for deliverance from the muckrake? And sometimes, even when we do, in times such as this, we utter such a statement without heart, because then the very conduct of our lives betrays that we really want to let go of the muckrake. Lord, deliver me from the muckrake. And then when He starts to take it out of your hand, what do? Grasp it tighter. We do not weep as we ought over our tendency to look down, rather than to look up. We do not weep that we fail to pray for others and for ourselves with fear and trembling to be delivered from such things. May I ask you this question? When was the last time you shed a generous tear for your sins? When was the last time you wept because you so dishonored God by violating His purposes and plans for your life with disingenuous conduct towards the Lord, preferring and saying, if not with your mouth, with your attitude, God, I prefer the sticks and the straw to your glorious truth? Let us mourn for our sin. Let us repent of our sin. Let us be reformed from our sin, and then let us set our minds on everything good, everything right, everything pleasant, and everything wholesome. And where is it found? It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, heaven isn't about the place, And when it says seeking things above, it's not talking about trying to find trinkets in the throne room of God. What makes heaven heaven for us is that Jesus is there. It's about Him as a person. That's what we are to look up to. Well, I've got to move on here. We've been considering God's expectation upon His redeemed to live in reality of the raptured Christ. And because Jesus is presently at the right hand of God, we've been told we are to keep seeking things above. We're to be setting our minds on things above in contrast to the things offered to us on this earth. But there's one more aspect of living in the reality of the raptured Christ, and that is this: what we are to see. What should we see? So we have what we are to seek. We have what we are to set our minds on. What are we to see? Verse 3 says this: "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Let us not forget that this is a statement declaring how we ought to see ourselves, and therefore how we ought to live. In all of the world's great literary works, when you consider all of the philosophies that have ever been conceived, where do you read anything like that which is found right here in this text? You have died. That's a great philosophy. You're dead. Your life is hidden. Hidden where? Your life, that is all that you are and all you will be, is hidden, but can I tell you something? It's not lost. It is hidden, but it is not lost, because it is hidden where, according to verse 3? With Christ. I love that statement. This one doesn't say in Christ, it's with Christ. Your life is with, side by side with Christ. You are attached to Him. You are in communion with Him. Those of you husbands and wives who love one another and you understand that union, this is a stronger bond than that. You are in union, communion with Christ. And where is Christ, says our text? Our text, He is in God. He is in God's presence. He is enjoying God's fellowship. He is experiencing all of God's blessing. Therefore, here's the point. If we've been raised with Christ, we are kept with Christ in the presence of God. What does this mean? It means that we are now beyond the power and the penalty of sin, of self, and Satan. Yes, we will still live in the presence of those things, and we can sometimes struggle, but our life, our salvation, our hope, and our faith, it is all bound up with Christ, who is where? Safe and secure in heaven. Therefore, God's expectation upon us is to live in the hope of heaven. What does this mean? It means that everything has changed for us. To have died is to die to self and to sin. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ, that is the affection of Christ, controls us. Having concluded this, that one died, that is Jesus died for all, therefore all died, and Jesus died for all, this is all who are in Him, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for who? Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Who died and rose again? Who died and rose again? Jesus and me. And I'm living for Him. Since my life is hid with Christ, my life is now to reflect Christ's will, Christ's heart, and Christ's priorities. While I am still truly on this earth physically, spiritually, my mind and my purposes and my pursuits are to reflect heavenly attitudes because my life is hid with Christ. That means that my heart and my affections are already with God and ought, therefore, to reflect God. If this all sounds repetitive, blame Paul. He's the one that says this. You've been raised with Christ, raised with Christ. Keep seeking. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. For you have died. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Emphatically, over and over again, please see your position in Christ. He's trying to get the Colossians out of this world who are being tormented by false teachings and false ways of worship. And says, just look to Christ. Because Christ is raised, you are raised. Because Christ is at the right hand of God, enjoying all the benefits therein, everyone who is in Christ is right there with Him and can enjoy that position and honor God and enjoy the blessings. In Psalm 16, we have a passage that we call messianic. For those of you that do not know what that means, when we say Jesus Christ, that is a way we could say Christ is a Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Messiah. A messianic psalm, then, is a psalm that speaks to us about Jesus Christ. It is a prophetic psalm, and it's speaking to us about Jesus way before he ever came as the incarnate God. In Psalm 16, verses 7 through 11, listen to what is said here, but I'm going to tell you something that while it first speaks to us of Jesus, we have every claim to these statements because where are we? We're with Christ. And so when we read this and we recognize that in the book of Acts, this is told to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because it's fulfilled in Christ, it's now fulfilled for us. So these things are true for Christ first and then for us. Listen to what it says. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Will you do that? Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord, here's that phrase, I've set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also dwell securely. For you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Did he fulfill that for Jesus? Yes. Is that your hope as well? Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Did he do that for Jesus? Do you have the hope that he will do that for you? You will make known to me the path of life. Did he do that for Jesus? Will he do that for you? In your presence is what? Fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's where Jesus is. Might I ask you, is that where you are? Spiritually, every Christian, that's where you are. But are you experiencing that? Because these things are true for Christ, because he is risen from the dead, because he's raptured to the right hand of God, for those who are raised with him by faith, believing Jesus died for their sins, and that his blood appeased the wrath that you deserved from God, and that Jesus was then raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too, according to Romans 4:6, might walk now, how? In newness of life, completely different, strange, peculiar. The world should look at us and go, what are you doing? I'm living for Christ. What are you doing? To walk in light of the raptured Christ, to walk, to talk, to act even as Christ did. Is this not the expectation of God upon you if you profess Christ? Is this not what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6? The one who says, I have come to know Jesus and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Christ. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk, to live, to conduct himself in the same manner as Jesus walked. There it is. This is our calling. And this is God's expectation. Now, what are you going to do with it? You've been listening to me rant on for 50 minutes. What are you going to do with it? I can't make you do anything with it except tell you, there it is. And if you are in Christ, the idea is, will you live in light of that? This is not my home. I will not live according to the world's demands, as it were. I want to know what Christ wants for me. I'm going to read his word. I'm going to pray to him. I'm going to be with his people. I'm going to keep seeking. I'm going to do everything necessary. I'm going to plot and devise every plan by which I will be seeking things above rather than things on this earth. And it's going to be a process. I'm not going to accomplish it today. I will work every day until the Lord Jesus takes me home. And then on that day, it'll all be great. But will you be committed to that? This is our delight. It is our privilege. Let me close by bringing to you your attention then some of the ways in which Jesus walked, just so you can have some practical steps, some things you might consider on how you could actually live in light of the raptured Christ and seek things above. Let me just give you three things that you might consider. First of all, we know Jesus recognized and trusted God's character. Jesus constantly acknowledged who God is, and he rehearsed God's character before others. When Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, we call it the Disciples' Prayer, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name," what is he doing? He's revealing the character of God and the promises of God in that prayer. And even in his trials, Jesus thanked God for the reminder that these were things that he needed to do to accomplish for the Father's glory. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. He knew that even the trials were going to accomplish something great. And that's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, would write in his letter, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you face various trials. Because you know that as you go through them, they will prove your faith." Jesus also was, I guess I need to say this, that will we be expressive of who God is and his character? Do you know what it is? Let's learn more about it and share that. Jesus was also, number two, very gentle, patient, and compassionate. Jesus never focused on what he wanted. Do you realize that? He never focused on this earth on what he wanted. He said, "I do nothing except that which I see my Father doing. I speak nothing on my own initiative, but I only speak to you that which the Father has given me to speak to you." It's not about what he wanted. It was what God wanted. And therefore, he loved and treated people in a way that demonstrated God's love and compassion. Jesus, who had every right to be so, was not easily irritated and put off by others. But what did he do? He served them in spite of their irritations. In Matthew chapter 9, it says that Jesus looked upon the masses as distressed and dispirited as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion for them. And he said, what? We've got to speak the gospel to these people. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the field, because these people need to know the gospel. Jesus was gentle and patient and compassionate. Will you be so? And finally, Jesus put the needs of others before his own needs. In an expression of Romans chapter 12, verse 10, of showing preference to one another and brotherly kindness, Jesus clearly put the need of others, their need for a Savior requiring his own horrific death on the cross, which he did not deserve, before his own needs, did he not? Just think about that. He didn't deserve to die on a cross, but he gave his life for all who would believe. Now, does this describe you? You can't do it unless you're living in resurrection power. You can't do it unless you know you are with Christ in God in the heavenly places, and you can spend yourself, because even if you die, you don't die, you live. Right? This is the person who lives in the reality of the resurrected and raptured Christ. And so I say to you, may we prayerfully pursue such things and consider many others in our own lives and live to the position to what we have been called. Remember last week we talked about those students that had high IQ scores and the teacher expected them to do well. And that same teacher in another class had the locker numbers were in the place where the IQ scores, and the students who had high locker numbers did well in that teacher's class because she expected something of them. It's not about smarts per se. It's about expectations. And if you do not know God's expectations, how can you live up to them? But once you know God's expectations, will you be obedient and say, God, by your grace and by your power, I will live in resurrection power, and I will live in light of the truth that Jesus Christ has been taken up, raptured, and is at your right hand. And I will enjoy the blessings that come with that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to consider what it means to live in light of the reality of the raptured Christ, that Jesus is alive and well at your right hand, and that he is the one who intercedes on our behalf. He is the one who has sent the Spirit by which we now dwell securely with the hopes of eternal life, and in the Spirit who empowers us to live our lives for you. May we desire to experience this more and more. And Father God, if there's nothing else that we glean from this message this morning, may it be that we would constantly strive to look up and to see Christ right where he is, Lord, if there are those who have been holding that muck rake and they need to let it go this day, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and conscience, that today would be the day that they no longer look at the filthy mud, but they look up and see the glories and the wonders of Jesus Christ. Have them call upon your name for salvation and let them begin the journey of looking up rather than looking down. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.